and the vastness of creation that is inexhaustible, that is beyond our minds to perceive. And he set in order a motion to creation. There is a created order. There are laws governing the created order, both in nature as well as in our lives, sowing and reaping. This morning as we were reading through Proverbs, we saw some of that, just the steady progress and if you caught it, the slowness of growth, slow at times, but steady and slow and steady. These things work over time, like sowing and reaping. And so reflecting the wisdom of God, receiving wisdom from God, we find, it shouldn't surprise us that we find the wisdom, or in Solomon's wisdom, an orderly administration of his kingdom. Our God is not the author of confusion or chaos, but he sets things in their proper order. And likewise, of course, we do well in our lives when there is order and not chaos. Things are out of harmony when there is disorder in our lives, in our relationships, with our responsibilities. So we should be pursuing order personally, as families, and also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old joke is, of course, for Presbyterians that the life verse of every Presbyterian is 1 Corinthians 14:40. Which says, let everything be done decently and in order. That was an attempt at humor, but we'll move on. Part of the reason why we have, for instance, a book of church order is because there are areas of church life and worship and governance that require wisdom. As we saw last week, we considered last week, there are 1,000 situations where we may not have a thus says the Lord. And so there are various aspects that aren't set forth in Scripture in their entirety. Of course, the frame is there. We have the principles there. We have clear, explicit commands in Scripture. But our confession acknowledges in chapter 1 that there are some matters concerning the worship of God, some matters concerning the governance of the church that aren't clearly set forth in Scripture. And so in order to carry those things out, we need to use the light of nature that God has given. We also need to use everything needs to be done, of course, in accordance with the general principles of God's Word, when we don't have a clear Word. And as we do this, we need to consider that Christ's kingdom, like Solomon's kingdom, is an orderly kingdom. It is not a kingdom of chaos, but of order, from his own office as mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king. Christ provides officers in his church by his Spirit for its worship and governance. So we think of the offices that we find in Scripture, the prophets, we find the apostles, we find the evangelists, and then as we move on towards the end of the New Testament, the first century, we find elders and deacons that are these perpetual officers to be held in the church. And so we should take order seriously if we love the church of Jesus Christ. We should seek to honor the Lord as we pursue this order, as we do necessary administration. And especially now, as we are this month in a season of nominating men in this church for the offices of elder and deacon. The Son of David's kingdom is an orderly kingdom. But I also want you to see this evening, beginning in verse 20, that the Son of David's kingdom is a prosperous kingdom. A prosperous kingdom. We see this prosperity described in several ways. As the author describes for us the kingdom's parameters, how it was expanding the borders of the kingdom as well as the population of those who were living in Israel, the descendants of Abraham. We see the prosperity of the kingdom in the provisions of the kingdom. All those animals and the measures of flour and such that were mentioned in verse 22, speaking of the horses and the food for the horses, as well as the stalls And then also in the peace of the kingdom. As there was peace on every side. As there was happiness, eating and drinking. Every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree. This is the way the prosperity of the kingdom is described. In its parameters, in its provision, and in its peace. Let's think of each of those briefly. The verses 20 and 21 and then verse 24 speak of the parameters of the kingdom. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 24, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. So the number of the people multiplied. The borders of Israel expanded. This is to the extent of what's modern-day Turkey down towards Egypt. And then out west toward the Mediterranean until to the border of the Philistines there. So the kingdom is growing both in number as well as the expansion of its borders. There's also provision mentioned regarding the prosperity of the kingdom in verse 22. This is again where these numbers come from. This is hard to believe, really, when you hear this, when we think of conversion for our understanding of these measurements. But verse 22, Solomon's provision, this is feeding those who came, as we see in verse 27.
Remember those 12 officers in those districts, it was their job each month to provide. And those, verse 27, those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his own month. And verse 22 gives us the provision. For one day, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, and then the animals, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer,
gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Scholars tell us, however, as elevated as these numbers are, they are somewhat consistent with similar royal courts in the ancient Near East. So these aren't exaggerated. This isn't a fantasy. It is the description of a prosperous kingdom. It's estimated that Solomon was feeding upwards of 4,000 to 5,000 people daily. One scholar summarizes and converting these numbers for our modern day. He says the needs of the palace alone consisted of, and depending upon the measure of the core, if we have it accurately, 185 bushels of flour, 375 bushels of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 head of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, and then these miscellaneous wild game animals that are mentioned, the roebuck and the deer and the gazelles and the fattened fowl. So the peace of, or the prosperity of the kingdom is seen in its provision as well. And then finally, the prosperity of the kingdom is seen in the description of peace that we find in these verses also. Look at the end of verse 24. After we read of Solomon's dominion again, the last sentence says, and he had peace on all sides around him. Verse 25, and Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. That's a description of the furthermost borders of the kingdom. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Peace on all sides. Instead of men being at war, they're at home, enjoying God's blessing upon their homes, upon their families, upon the fruit of their labors. They're under their own fig tree, their own vine, enjoying food and drink provided from the land God had promised and given. So this was a prosperous kingdom. And as much as this might sound like the American dream, life and liberty and property and the pursuit of happiness, this is actually the fulfillment of God's promises to His people. What He said He would do for the descendants of Abraham. Exactly what he said back in verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. This is what God had said to Abraham. I'll make your descendants like the sand of the sea, like the stars of the sky. And they were experiencing these things in the very land that God had promised Abraham that he would give to his offspring, in the place of their inheritance. So there's the expansion of the dynasty of the king, as well as the dominion of God's people. This is also the language, if we get to the prophets, there's a twin passage, almost a twin passage, almost verbatim. But Isaiah and Micah, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 speak of the mountain of the Lord in the latter days being raised up to be the highest of all the mountains of the earth. And in Mount Zion, where the temple was located, where it was built, is not an impressive mountain in its elevation. But it's going to be higher than all. In other words, the temple mount is going to be Mount Everest. It's going to excel all the mountains of the earth. And the description is the people of the earth are saying, let's go to the mountain of the Lord that we might learn His ways. And so there's a time of peace. This is where the sword is turned into the plowshare and the spear into a pruning hook. But Micah's description of this is it looks forward to the restoration of the kingdom and the fullness of God's kingdom, of course, that would come in Christ. It describes that day, that kingdom, the kingdom that you and I are a part of, that Christ told His disciples, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom that Paul says you have been translated into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom that is the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Micah describes in this very way that in those days, every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, knowing the blessings of the king and the kingdom. Now, of course, we understand there is this tension, right, between what we know and experience already, the blessings that we have in Christ, and what we don't yet have. The tension between the already and the not yet. But you are participating in that kingdom even now, as Christ, when He came, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It has arrived with the king. Not in its fullness, but in part. And we partake, yes, in part. We await the fullness. We await the consummation. We await the resurrection of our bodies at the last day. But even now, and especially in the worship of God's people around His Word and sacraments, we partake of kingdom blessings. The blessings of our King. And we might find in verse 26, as we see again these provisions for the horses and the chariots, the horsemen, and all that went into that, the barley and the straw. We might find here, as we saw back in chapter 3, remember at the beginning, we considered Solomon's marriage alliance with Pharaoh's daughter. And it seemed that Solomon was bridging an alliance with the enemies of God's people. We don't know. It's hard to tell if that's a matter of wisdom or if that's a matter of compromise. But there was the failure of Solomon to tear down the high places. We do know that foreign wives and that led him into idolatry were a part of his own troubles. And it also was descriptive of the troubles of all of Israel and Judah's kings as they went further and further into decline. So we might see something similar here when we come to verse 26, because of all these horses and chariots and horsemen that are mentioned here, what seems to be the bulking up of the military. Deuteronomy 17 prohibited Israel's kings from doing this, from bulking it up in an excessive way through the multiplication of these very things, of horses, literally horsepower. Of adding more and more horses for military might. So we might see again the seeds of disintegration, the seeds of compromise. But at the same time, again, the overall thrust of the text we find in verse 27, even regarding the horses, that there was nothing lacking. This is a description of the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom. So the Son of David's kingdom is an orderly kingdom. It is a prosperous kingdom. And then finally, I want you to see that it is an excellent kingdom, beginning in verse 29. Commenting on these verses, Del Ralph Davis says that the author, beginning in verse 29, explodes with acclaim for Solomon's wisdom. Now this again takes us back to the end of chapter 3 that I said was the beginning of the two bookends for this section that spoke of his wisdom. And now we have again this passage closing with speech or description of Solomon's wisdom, praise for his wisdom, speaking of his excellence here. Six times the noun for wisdom is used between verses 29 and 34. Again, there's a verb for wisdom used. And then again, there's a Hebrew synonym used for Solomon's wisdom in verse 29. We see how it excelled, given to him by God, how it excelled those of his day. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East, all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31, he was wiser than all other men. And then we have a mention of these wise men of his day. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Solomon's wisdom excelled others. His kingdom excelled others. It is an excellent kingdom. It's interesting that Solomon's wisdom is described in the same way as the multiplication of the people of God in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Judah, verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. But also Solomon's wisdom and understanding was beyond measure, and the breadth of mind of Solomon was like the sand on the seashore. And as we read of his fame spreading throughout the nations, we find here as well in what's described beginning in verse 32 that as he spoke these 3,000 proverbs, as he wrote these 1,005 songs, and as he speaks of everything in creation from plant life to animal life, and people coming from all nations to hear of his wisdom, we find that Solomon was somewhat of a Renaissance man. He has what appears to be an encyclopedic knowledge of so much, a breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. He's a musician, a poet, as well as a scientist. And there is no end to his interests. He's curious about everything under the sun, as it were, large and small. And so he speaks of trees like the cedars in Lebanon, something very large. He speaks of something as small as the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He has an understanding of these things. He can speak on these matters. He's not the way we used to refer to someone who could do a lot of things but not do really particularly anything well. He wasn't a jack of all trades and a master of none. He had wisdom in all of these areas. Wild beasts, birds, fish, and land, sea, and sky, as well as reptiles and things that slither on the ground, the creeping things. And this wisdom, we read, was attractive. It drew kings of the earth, people from all nations, to come and hear the wisdom of Israel's king, Son of David's kingdom, is an excellent kingdom. As hard as it may be to believe, the kingdom, again, that God is pleased to give you is even greater than the kingdom of which we have read this evening. This kingdom of Solomon points to a greater kingdom, to a greater king, to a more glorious kingdom and king. As we read of the provisions for Solomon's table, we're reminded that Christ's kingdom is described as a feast. If it's estimated that he fed 4,000 to 5,000 people every day, Christ calls to the end of the earth, come and eat. Come and buy without money and without price. As one pastor puts it, Christ fattens our souls with wagon loads from his bounty. His provision is greater. the expanse and the prosperity of Christ's kingdom is even greater than Solomon. Solomon's pointing forward to it. Son of David, the greater son of David, the greater than Solomon, is the one, even though we've read of these great this great expanse of Solomon's borders, yet of Christ it said he will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. The knowledge of His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The increase of His government will know no end. Under His feet, all enemies will be placed.
The kingdoms of this world are becoming and will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. He has dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth. His inheritance is the nations.
That's an inheritance that's much larger than that piece of real estate in Palestine we read about here in chapter 4. And that inheritance of the nations is also yours in Christ. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Those who are meek, who are called after this title, who are called by the same description as the meek and lowly Jesus, will also partake of this kingdom. We joint heirs in the very Son of God. So we've read this as we consider the glory of Christ's kingdom that we're able to be a part of, that we are so privileged to participate in. Kingdom that cannot be shaken, as the author of Hebrews says. We might wonder, well, where is it? Where is the peace of which we speak? It seems that we might live more so in the days of David, where there's adversity and strife and struggle and war all the time, and then in the days of Solomon, as we've read here, with this peace and prosperity and kingdom blessings. But even so, we're subjects of the one who is himself the Prince of Peace. And though, again, we wait for the final day, the consummation, even now, we've been called to a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace, the Apostle says. This kingdom of peace, that is also the proclamation of peace. We proclaim to sinners peace with God through the very death of His Son. And then His wisdom. You know this, as great as Solomon's wisdom was, it pales in comparison to that of Jesus, to that of our Lord, to that of our King. Christ even excels Solomon. And in Christ, we have what is described as the blessings of Solomon's reign. But what we don't have in Christ are the sins of Solomon. We do have a perfect king, a sinless king, one that we don't have to wonder about these questions of the horses and his marriage alliances. We know he always does justly. He always does those things that please the Father. He always acts in the best interest for his church. So the peace, the wisdom, the prosperity, the order, the hope that we have in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is greater than even that of Solomon's. And we, as we gladly submit to His rule, may we enjoy the blessings that our King Himself has purchased for us. Let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful that You have made us to partake in the kingdom of You, our God, and of Your Christ. We pray that over these last few weeks, as we've considered the establishment and the expanse of the kingdom of Solomon, the son of David, that truly we will see Your promises to Your people and Your promises to Your anointed King that You have set upon Your holy hill in the heavenly Zion. We ask now, O Lord, that we would be faithful, that You would enable us by Your grace to walk in accordance with the law of our King, that we would gladly submit to Him, And that we would, that our lives and our church and our homes would be characterized by the joy of the kingdom blessings of which we have heard tonight. We ask these things again in the name of Christ. Amen.